I invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you haven't yet, to Psalm 96. We're going to take a little detour from our study in 2 Timothy, which I'll return to, Lord willing, this Sunday, and finish 2 Timothy chapter 2. But I thought tonight it would be good, before that, to just have a psalm, Psalm 96. And so this evening, I'd like to just remind you from the scriptures about your ultimate priority as a Christian, your highest occupation, your greatest commission. And I'm not referring to the great commission of sharing the gospel and making disciples to the ends of the earth, though that is a great commission. I'm referring to what is really our highest occupation, namely the worship of our worthy God. You know, the subject of worship, though it's very popular in evangelicalism today, is also very misunderstood and in need of biblical clarification. Some view worshiping God as a matter of having the right sentiment, and thus worship becomes about sentimentality, where the goal is to get lost in the emotions, lost in the moment emotionally, perhaps to close your eyes and sway and just be lost in your thoughts, to reach sort of a euphoric state, almost like an altered state of consciousness. And if that hasn't been achieved, then the worship just kind of falls short of its intended goal. And this is really contrary to Galatians 5, verse 23, which says that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, and we are to do all things with the understanding, with a mind filled with the word of Christ, not emptied and lost in our thinking. Others, however, view worship based on its setting, perhaps an ornate building, the use of mystical rituals or means such as candles. And all of that appeals, the garments, the stained glass windows, the candles, the rituals. It appeals to the senses, rather than, as 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, that we do not walk by sight, but by faith. But even in Bible churches, I believe it's often not clear what true worship is. Bible churches are often intimidated by the understanding of worship that is prevalent within Christendom, as though we as Bible churches feel deficient in this area of worship, and we should be more like the prevailing sentiment in evangelicalism. But worship is many things to many people. That's why tonight we want to look at what it means to worship the Lord according to the Bible and have a biblical perspective. And Psalm 96 addresses the essentials about worship, such as, what is worship? What does it involve in terms of activities? Who can worship? Who are the subjects of worship? Who is to be worshiped in terms of the object of our worship? And why should we worship? The grounds or the reasons or the causes to worship. This is what we'll see in Psalm 96 tonight. And though the word worship only is found one time in this psalm, in verse 9, all the essential elements of true biblical worship are right here in this psalm. We see the activities of worship, such as singing, blessing, fearing the Lord, rejoicing, proclaiming. We see the grounds or the basis or the cause to worship, which is who the Lord is and what He has done. The subjects of worship are stated here, which is an invitation for the whole world to worship Him, verses 1 through 10. And literally all of creation, verses 11 and 13, includes that as well. And then, of course, the greatest of all, the object of our worship, the Lord Himself, is described throughout this psalm. So before we dive into each verse in this psalm, I want you to notice above Psalm 96 that there is no ascription like there is with several other psalms. Those ascriptions sometimes give us the writer of the psalm and the occasion for writing, but there's nothing stated here. So what is the context for this psalm? Well, we know from one other portion in Scripture that this is a psalm of David. We won't turn there, but 1 Chronicles 16, verses 6 and 7 says, Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priests, regularly blew the trumpets before the Ark of the Covenant of God. This was a dedication ceremony for the ark being brought into the tabernacle. On that day, David, that would be King David, first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. And in that passage, it's very interesting, in 1 Chronicles 16, verses 23 through 33, that we have Psalm 96 inserted right there. So we know that David composed this psalm. We know that it was used for the formal corporate worship of Israel on this dedication of the ark being brought into the tabernacle. So that was its historical occasion. Now we also see that worshiping the Lord is to be done through our singing and our witness, according to verses 1 through 6. Let's read together verses 1 and 2. It says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day." We see here the mention of singing. And worshiping the Lord is to be done through our singing. And the object specifically of our worship is the Lord, as he's stated here. Three times in verses 1 and 2, we see capital L-O-R-D. 11 times he's stated in this psalm as the object of our worship. So who is the Lord? Well, I used to think in my younger days as a Christian that the Lord was simply a generic reference to God. And that isn't the case at all. Now, it is in reference to God, of course, but it's specifically in reference to Yahweh God, the one true God, the God who revealed himself to the nation of Israel as his covenanted people. And this is a specific God, not just another name for any God like Allah or Krishna or Vishnu or whoever. This is the one true God. That's why in the great Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4, which all Jews seem to know, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Lord is mentioned twice there through the tetragrammaton, as it's called, the four letters Yod, He, Vav, He, which most scholars now think is Yahweh's terms of how it was originally pronounced. Some say it should be translated Jehovah, though that's kind of an older opinion. Regardless of how you pronounce his name, Yahweh or Jehovah, this is in reference to the one true God, who in the New Testament is the triune God. And by the way, this same name, Lord, is applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. He is the same as the God of the Old Testament, which is why the Jews at times picked up stones to stone him. Luke 4, verse 8, where Jesus is being tested by Satan, it says, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" So this is clearly in reference to the one true God. And that tells us there's really one that we are to worship, God and God alone. We also see from these verses that the activity of our worship involves singing. Sing is mentioned two times in verse 1. It's mentioned three times in the first three verses of this psalm. And what this tells us is that the Lord desires us to sing. He desires to fill our hearts with who he is so that we would spill what we're filled with and have the joy of the Lord and desire to sing. And you know, sometimes believers are inhibited from singing out loud because, you know, other people might actually hear what I sound like. And when it comes to worship, we should just remember, even when we're here corporately, the Lord is first of all looking at your heart. He doesn't care if you're off tune. He doesn't care if you have the gift of singing. He wants a joyful noise made as unto him. And you're really here to worship with an audience of one, him. That should be our thinking when we come here, to worship and to sing together. Now, it mentions here a new song in verse 1. What does it mean to sing a new song? Well, let me tell you first what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that it has to be a recent release in the Christian music world or something off of the top of the charts, so to speak. No, in fact, it could be an older traditional song. And this phrase, new song, really has nothing to do whether a song is traditional or contemporary. The new song principle has to do with a sense of worshiping the Lord, singing from a born-again, regenerated heart that's been appreciating through renewal of occupation with the Lord who He is and what He's done for you. And out of that heart response, we sing a song to the Lord. It could be the same song that we've sung over and over again, but sung with a refreshed heart. And that's why we often sing the same songs year after year, even here at DBC, but out of a renewed walk with the Lord. You see, the New Testament teaches in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that one has to become a new creation in Christ. And when that is true, old things have passed away. Behold, all things that would be positionally in Christ have become new. And based on that, He wants us to experience newness of life from day to day as well. And that's why Lamentations 3:21 says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." Notice the response of the writer of Lamentations. When he comes to the compassions of God and His mercies, he says, "They are new every morning." And as he experiences that, his expression is, "Great is Thy faithfulness." That is a new song. And likewise, when it comes to the Spirit-filled believer in the dispensation of grace, and every believer has the Holy Spirit in this dispensation of grace, the question is, are we filled with the Spirit from moment to moment? We can be. It says in Ephesians 5:18-19, not to be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or a wasted life, but rather be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. One of the manifestations of a Spirit-filled believer is they have the joy of the Lord expressed even in song to the Lord and then also to one another. So singing is an expression of our worship to the Lord. But let's read verses 2 and 3 now. It says, "Sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day, declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples." We see here that worshiping the Lord can also include our witnessing. The activity of our worship also involves proclaiming the good news of salvation. You know, in verse 2, the Hebrew here of Psalm 96, verse 2, when it was translated by the Jews into Greek a couple hundred years before Christ and put in the Septuagint, as it's often called, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when you read this in the Septuagint of verse 2, the phrase "proclaim the good news" is the Greek word euangelizo, which you've probably heard here before when we're teaching from the New Testament, and that's just the verb form of sharing the gospel. Euangelizo, to proclaim the good news. And what this tells us, dear saints, is this, that whether it's your singing, whether it's the sharing of the gospel, all of this can be done as an act of worship to the Lord. And should come out of a heart that is appreciating the good news of the gospel. In fact, anything you do can be done as unto the Lord for His honor and glory, and should be. 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us that. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, stacking chairs here at church, mom's going home tonight with the tired baby, and you get up in the middle of the night and you're dog tired and you change another diaper, or you're tired at the end of the day and you do the family's dishes. If you do it as unto the Lord, you can offer all that up to God as an act of worship to Him. And the same is true when it comes to witnessing. You can either approach it as a duty. Well, the Lord has called me to go into all the world and preach the gospel, so I better just do it. Or you can approach it as a delight. That, wow, I have truly good news for a world that is full of bad news, and I have the best news in the universe. And Lord, I'm going to do this as unto you for your honor and glory and share with this person regardless of their response. And so that can be an act of worship. All that we do, even sitting here quietly studying the Bible through the meditations of our heart, can be an act of worship as we engage the Word of God. But the gospel is good news. The message that though we are sinners, separated from a holy God, yet that God loves us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, or the satisfactory payment to pay for our sins, so that we wouldn't have to be separated from Him, but could be reconciled to Him. And Christ paid for our sins in full. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 says, this is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. And the gospel centers in this specific person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was fully God and fully man, and a specific work, that He came to die. And He didn't merely die, He rose from the dead. He conquered the wages of sin, which is death. And a specific accomplishment, He did this for our sins, in other words, as a substitute in our place, taking the place we deserved to satisfy the justice of God, so that God in His love, through the provision of Christ, could save anyone who fulfills the specific required response, which is faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And when a person believes that, they are born again or justified in the sight of God at a point in time, saved from the penalty of sin, from hell to heaven forever, declared righteous, and they become a child of God. That is the point of justification. But now throughout our Christian life, the Lord wants us to walk by faith. And as we do, we are set apart unto the Lord from sin in the process of spiritual growth, being set apart more and more unto Him, and that is called sanctification. Until one day, when the Lord calls us home, whether by death or rapture, we will be in the presence of the Lord without a sin nature, never to sin again, set apart unto Him perfectly, and that is called glorification. And so we can worship the Lord at any point in this process of the three tenses of salvation. And I say all this because the only ones who can truly worship the Lord with a new song and proclaim the good news of His salvation are those who know His salvation, who've tasted and seen this salvation, and that the Lord is good. Only a believer is capable of this, and particularly a believer who's walking with the Lord. Before one is saved, they're at enmity with God. But afterwards, they're on worshiping terms or grounds. Romans 8, 7 and 8 says that the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now here I believe in verse 8, the reference is to position. All of the unsaved are positionally in the flesh, and thus they cannot please God. But in principle, when a believer walks according to the flesh, the same is true as well. That's why all that we do according to the power of our flesh, even though it might be the right activity, it might look good on the outside, if it's coming from our flesh, it's not pleasing God. And we're not walking by faith, because without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. And as we think of this, I'm reminded of Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22 as well. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh. And I love the change from past tense to present. You were enemies. You had wicked works. You were alienated from God. You were like an alien from another planet as far as God is concerned. But now you've been reconciled. How? Through or in the body of His flesh, through death, that's Christ's sacrifice for us. To what end? To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. That is in reference to our sanctification. and ultimately our glorification. But notice here, we were enemies, and now we're reconciled. And God is in the business of taking his enemies and doing a great work of his grace to make them worshipers of him. And only one who's been saved by grace can proclaim in a new song and through the gospel the amazing grace of God. We see also that worshiping the Lord through our witnessing involves declaring what, in particular, God's glory. Verse 3, declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. And his wonders refers to his works. And his glory is manifested through his works as well. Keep in mind to whom we should do this, to give glory and give worship. Verses 2 and 3 use the word his, capital H, 4 times in reference to God. Remember that worship is ultimately about glorifying the Lord, not being glorified ourselves. Who is to receive the glory? God, because of who he is. He's worthy. There's none truly like him who possess all these attributes: sovereign, righteous, just, eternally loving, eternal life, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, unchanging, complete truth or veracity, faithful, holy, gracious, etc. There's none like him with all these attributes. He is in a class by himself. So what is the glory of God if we're going to give glory to him? Well, the glory of God in the universe is the revelation of his perfections that gives him influence with his creatures. That's a theological term or definition that I came up with, but it's based on a number of passages from Scripture where the word glory is used. And it speaks of that which is weighty or heavy that allows someone to have influence with others. Genesis 45, verse 13 speaks of Joseph down in Egypt. It says, so you shall tell my father, that would be Jacob, of all my glory. The Hebrew word kavod is used there. In Egypt, and of all that you have seen, he's saying this to his brothers, go back and tell our dad of this, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Well, what glory did Joseph have? Was it just his appearance? No, it was his influence. Remember, he was second in command to Pharaoh down in Egypt. He had great weight. You could say, that guy carries a lot of weight. And this concept of weight is attached to glory in the great New Testament passage that we often cite and is very precious to us, 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. See the connection there? That's why I like what Ronald Schauers said regarding God's glory. He said, we can conclude that the glory of God is whatever enables him to carry weight or have influence with his creatures. It is what demands their recognition of him, impresses them with his greatness, sets him apart, reveals his uniqueness, and distinguishes him as the only true God. So I ask you, when it comes to God's glory, how did he show us his glory and impress us with who he is, so that we in turn would respond with worship towards him and recognition of his greatness? The greatest display of God's glory was in sending his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in John's Gospel in chapter 1, verse 14, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld what? His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And then you see, when he started to do his sign miracles, the first one of turning water into wine in Cana, in John 2:11, it says that was the beginning of his signs that demonstrated his glory to his disciples. And thereafter, he kept doing that. And the greatest demonstration of his glory was the cross and the resurrection at the end of John's gospel. So Christ was the chief manifestation of the glory of God. And he wanted to show us his glory. That's why he sent his Son. So how can we declare God's glory and wonders? Well, by beholding Jesus Christ. That's why when you stop and consider the gospel, like Paul spoke of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 1, he couldn't help but say towards the end of that section that when you understand who Christ is and what he's done for us, then he gets all the glory, all the credit. Our boasting is in the Lord, not in ourselves. And that is true throughout the rest of the New Testament. Galatians 6:14, one of my favorite verses, says, "But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world." So Christ is our boast and our glorying, dear saints. And how should all of this affect us when it comes to worship in our local church? Well, when it comes to even our music here, our singing and our testimony here, it's all designed to worship God and glorify Him. It's not about satisfying personal tastes, not about entertaining saints. It's not even primarily to edify the saints. When we come here to worship and we sing as unto the Lord, yes, the byproduct is we get edified, but is it first of all to encourage each other? Or is it first of all to be directed to Him? It's about Him. And we get the benefit of mutual encouragement as well. And I say all this because so much Christian music is more about man than it is about God. And that really becomes idolatry, sadly. And so the content of our music should be God-centered and, in fact, Christ-centered. And in addition, it's important that we keep in mind that our worship is not a performance. Yes, God hears the quality of your singing, but He's looking at your heart again. And I say this because the Christian music world has become an industry that so often reflects the secular music world. You know, it's built around albums, recording contracts, tours, concerts, sales, advertising, celebrity figures in the Christian music world, and so forth. And I think we've lost our way in that regard. So keep that in mind when it comes to worship here at Duluth Bible Church. It is to be holy and done as unto the Lord. So we see in verses 1 through 6 that worshiping can be done via singing and witness. And now we see in verses 4 through 6 the reasons to worship. In verses 1 through 3 we saw the call to worship. And now we see the cause to worship in verses 4 through 6. And you see this throughout the Psalms. That God, when He calls you to do something, He gives you the cause or the reason. He doesn't want just mindless obedience to do the exact things He says to do, but He's after the heart and the mind. He's after the reason why we do it and the motive why we do it. And so worship is to be done thoughtfully with a faith response for who He is and what He's done. Now going on, we see, let's go back and read verses 4 and 5 here. It says, verse 4, "For the Lord is great, and greatly to be praised." That's why we sang before the service today, good choice, Philip. "Great is the Lord," how fitting. "Greatly to be praised, He is to be feared above all gods." Verse 5, "For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." We see that the Lord is worthy of our worship because He is great and beyond comparison with other so-called gods. I said before that Yahweh God is unique among all the so-called gods. And here it actually mentions idols. The word for idols in verse 5 is Eliel in Hebrew. And it could be translated as nothings, as it is in other places, or vanities. And by this we see in verse 5 a little bit of divine sarcasm, that the Lord is saying, here is who I am, and here are the idols of the world. They're nothings. Even though in men's eyes they might be something really special, God says they're just light, vain nothings, as far as I'm concerned. And an idol can be anything or anyone that man chooses to worship to put before God as being greater than God. That idol could be self, probably the most frequently worshipped object, rather than, you know, some other idol like Krishna or Vishnu or something like that. In fact, I think I'll teach on this coming up in 2 Timothy 3, that where the world is headed is really the worship of self and man in the tribulation period, and that's why the world will worship the Antichrist, who is the embodiment of the ultimate man. And we have seen the groundswell for the religion of humanism for a long time now building. And it's all going to culminate in the tribulation with that humanism. It could be the worship of government. And we'll see that tied in as well in Revelation 13 and other passages. And socialism, historically, because of its denial of God, its atheistic, materialistic foundation, tends to be idolatrous, worshiping its government and its government leaders. That is going to come to pass as well, I believe, in the tribulation. Now going on in verses 5 and 6, it says in verse 6, honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. We see from verses 5 and 6 that the Lord is worthy of our worship because he alone is creator and exalted. The Hebrew word hod is used there for that. And he possesses strength and beauty. Now when you think of worship, just think of this word from the Old English, worth-ship. That's where we get worship from. It's a contracted, shortened form of the expression worth-ship. So when we come before the Lord, we're saying, you have the greatest worth of anyone and anything in the universe, and we bow before him as your worth-ship. We're saying, you and you alone are worthy, and because you are the most exalted and the creator of all. And aren't we impressed with things that are out of the ordinary? We tend to exalt those who are strong or rich or tall. Think of this guy right here, Bob Wagner. Used to live in Duluth. I'm not sure if he's still here. At one point, he was the tallest man in America, 7 feet, 8.5 inches. And this is him walking down on Canal Park. Someone evidently snapped a picture from behind, probably a tourist, was like, hey, you go to Duluth, you get to see Canal Park, and you also get to see the tallest guy in America, evidently. Very impressive. But you know, Bob Wagner is nothing compared to the greatness of our God. Think of God as creator and the power that he had to put all this together. Here we are on planet Earth, the third rock from the sun, as some people say. And the Earth is quite small compared to the other planets. In fact, in our own solar system, that red arrow shows the size of the Earth compared to the other planets at the bottom, which look like little marbles, compared to the size of our sun. And yet our sun is quite small in comparison to the other stars or suns in the universe. Here's one blow-up of our sun in comparison to one star called VY Canis Majoris. And as we think of our sun, it's just one little sun or solar system spinning in a larger galaxy called the Milky Way, where that little red dot shows where we're located. There you are. One galaxy called the Milky Way. In fact, when you go out at night and you don't have a lot of light pollution and you can see the stars very clearly, you get out of the city where it's dark and you look up at the stars and they're very bright, that little yellow circle right there are all the stars that you can see with your eye on a given night, even though the galaxy or the solar system seems just, the galaxy of the Milky Way just seems amazing. But that's all that you can see in comparison to our galaxy, the Milky Way, just a tiny fraction of it. And yet, when you take our galaxy, this Milky Way, and you compare it to other galaxies in the universe, and there are so many, our Milky Way is just this tiny little dot right here compared to Andromeda, which is still quite small, and M87, sounds like a gun. And then LC-1011, whatever that is quite large by comparison. God has put all these in place to impress us with his power, his majesty. And I think even to impress us with his son, Jesus Christ. You say, how so? Well, the Gospel of John that also said that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory and he also went to the cross. That same chapter tells us that that Savior first was our Creator who came to his creation and was rejected by them. That's why it says in the Psalms 113 verses 4 through 6 that God has to humble himself to come down and behold the very heavens he created. He's that much higher than his creation. So when you compare that Jesus Christ was the Creator who became the Savior, who condescended to us in love to save us, just think of the great chasm between him and us that he was willing to travel for us and for our salvation. And how can you say anything in response but, Lord, I'm amazed at who you are. Such a loving, such a gracious, such a powerful God who would humble yourself for a little tiny ant like me. Wow. And what is the chief purpose of our existence? Well, it's to have a good time, right? No, that's what the world says. You only go around life once, so go for the gusto. Nope. The chief purpose of our existence is to glorify our Creator and Redeemer. That's why Revelation 4:11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Why were you created? To worship and glorify God. You know, when it comes to worship, I mentioned at the beginning of this message that there are all these different ideas about what worship is, but if you simply do a word study, you see that the thought behind worship, whether it's the Hebrew shakha, which means to bow down, or the Greek in the New Testament, proskuneo, it means to prostrate oneself in worship. The whole idea is that we are in the presence of somebody infinitely greater than us, and we bow and show respect, show honor and worth to one so much higher than us. And glorify him. The old Westminster Catechism from 400 years ago put it this way. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Remember the transcendence of God, how amazing he is in his grandeur and majesty. That's to glorify him, but also to remember that he is imminent as well. He wants a relationship with us, and he has condescended to come to us, and he is very near. So we can enjoy him forever as well. Both directions are true. So going on in Psalm 96, we see that we should worship the Lord by giving and by waiting as well. Let's read together verse 7 and verse 8. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. So worshiping the Lord can be expressed through our giving, and in particular here, giving him glory. You say, well, if he already has infinite glory, how can I give him any more? Well, since he possesses intrinsic glory, we can only actually ascribe it to him. We can't actually give him what he already possesses to an infinite degree. So we can ascribe it to him. By the way, this word give that's used three times here in verses 7 and 8, it's translated by the New American Standard in NIV as ascribe. And I think that they understand the reason why. You can't give anything to somebody who already has everything. Kind of like, you know, some of you struggle, what do I get my parents who have everything? They're satisfied in life. They're at the end of their life. They don't need anything more except a phone call from time to time. Mom, how are you doing? Right? Love. No, but we can ascribe it to him and we can reflect it in terms of his glorious character back to him, as I indicated in that series on the image of God with the mirror illustration. But we also see here that offerings involve sacrifice that ascribe worth to God as well. It mentions that specifically right here in verse 8. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Now, offerings were used throughout the Old Testament to picture this very thing. Here is the tabernacle that Israel had before it became permanent and fixed by way of the temple in Jerusalem. But many of you know about this tabernacle, that you came through these purple doors here at the front of the tabernacle, and you would approach God then by way of a sacrifice. You would bring an animal, and that animal, the first thing you would encounter would be the altar of burnt offering right there. And so a sheep was often brought, a lamb, and it was sacrificed, and this was to picture the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the brazen altar was. They would tie the animal to the corners or the horns of that altar, and that altar would be hot, and that animal would burn, and it would be a whole burnt offering, a holocaust, if you will. And Jesus Christ was wholly offered on the cross, body, soul, and spirit offered up to God in sacrifice. He died physically and spiritually, judicially before the Lord. But when it comes to sacrifice, yes, sacrifices are well-pleasing to the Lord if we offer them as unto him in faith. That's why in 2 Samuel 24:24 it says, "Then the king said to Arauna, 'No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing.'" In other words, it's not really a sacrifice if there wasn't any cost to me. "So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver." He could have just said, "Hey, I'm the king. That's where the future temple is going to be. So give me the land." And that person would be expected to give it. No, but David said instead, "I want to purchase it from you. I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing." Now, that which cost Jesus Christ his life paid for our reconciliation to him and was the grounds or the basis to even approach him in grace. But it is true that if we simply give to the Lord that which cost us nothing, is it really a sacrifice? Is it really an offering? Is it really pleasing to him? And the answer is no. That's why the story of the widow's two mites in Luke 21, 2 and 3 illustrates this so well. Jesus said she gave more than everybody else who dropped more than two mites in, because it was a matter of the percentage, not just of what she gave, but what she had left. She had virtually nothing left, whereas everybody else gave out of their abundance. That's the idea here. Now, worshiping a holy God also requires holiness on the part of those who worship him. Verse 9. "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." This requires holiness. The phrase "beauty of holiness" is used here. Now, how many times, if you stop and think about God's holiness, do you think of that as something beautiful? Many people just view it as something scary. Like, oh, the holiness of God, and I'm a sinner. I'm going to die. But the holiness of God truly is something beautiful. He is unique. He's one of a kind. It's all those composite attributes that make him distinct from his creation. He's beautiful when you behold him in all his attributes. But here, I don't think it's in reference to God's holiness per se in verse 9. The beauty of holiness could be translated here, holy array, in reference to the garments of the worshiper, as many commentators say. I think it's referring to practical righteousness here on the part of the believer. And do we need to be practically righteous? Yes, to worship God. First, that requires we be set apart positionally as unto him. And in the moment that we are justified in God's sight, we become a saint rather than an ain't. And God says, you now are on worshiping grounds. Romans 1:7 says, as Paul writes to the Roman believers, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called literally saints. And to be is in italics there. You know, I grew up in a denomination where the saints were only those elite Christians, you know, who had halos around their head all the time. And mine, I didn't even have one, for one thing. If I did get one, it would probably be like falling off the side all the time or falling off the back. I just thought a saint is somebody I could never measure up to. And then I read the New Testament, and I'm surprised. It says all believers are saints. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you know anything about Corinthians, you know they were characteristically carnal in their walk. And yet they were saints, yet they were sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus. So first one must be positionally holy to worship the Lord. But I think the Lord is looking for an ongoing fellowship with us as well, where we walk in the light as he is in the light, as we walk by faith. And I think this is what Romans 12:1 is describing. The New American Standard Bible says of this verse, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And how is that living and holy sacrifice further described? As acceptable to God. By the way, I don't think that's the best translation of that word, euarestos. It's better translated, normally same word elsewhere in the New Testament, as well-pleasing to the Lord. Kind of gives the impression, acceptable to God, that God doesn't accept you unless you're walking as a holy living sacrifice. But you are well-pleasing if you're walking by faith, responding to his mercies. And he goes on to say here, which is your spiritual service of worship. The New American Standard Bible says of worship. It adds that expression at the end of the verse. Because the translators understood that this response of offering ourselves up to God in light of who we are in Christ, Romans 6, and then walking by faith, that that is well-pleasing to the Lord, and that is an expression of worship. So even our service to the Lord is worship to him, if we're thinking right. But thinking in terms of holiness, both our standing, first of all, in Christ, and then our state as we walk by faith, we have 2 Corinthians 7:1, which comes right on the heels of a passage about separation as unto the Lord in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through the end of that chapter. So in 7:1, he finishes the thought and he says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now again, people see holiness here and they see the fear of the Lord and they think, oh, this is something unattainable. No, it's simply saying that we walk with a clean conscience before the Lord and he desires holiness. And by the way, perfecting holiness in the fear of God is something we are engaged in the process of sanctification and spiritual growth, but it's a process in time. So don't think that, boy, that verse can't possibly ever apply to me. And by the way, when it comes to the requirement of holiness to worship a holy God, this isn't just an Old Testament principle, it's transdispensational, Old and New Testaments. That's why in the Old Testament we saw, as you read Exodus, for example, where the tabernacle and system of worship is implemented for Israel, that right after you come into the tabernacle of meeting, after the four-horned brazen altar where you offer the animal sacrifice, right after, picturing that you always approach God through a sacrifice, and that's been provided for us through Jesus Christ, what is the next piece of furniture in that tabernacle? It is the laver of cleansing, where the priest would wash his hands. He could not go into the holy place, and certainly not the Holy of Holies once a year, unless he was clean. And so it pictured this laver of cleansing. It pictured regular, ongoing cleansing from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, Paul says in the New Testament. And this is simply another way of stating the same idea you've seen here many times over the years of 1 John 1 that talks about we're a child of God and we're in the family of God permanently, unconditionally, from the moment we believe in Christ. And we will never lose that status as a child of God. But that doesn't mean we're always in fellowship with God unless we walk in the light as he is in the light. And what happens when we sin? We break fellowship. We are to confess that to God to have our fellowship restored, not our salvation. And when that happens, the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. So the basis of fellowship is the blood of Jesus Christ again, just as it was the basis of our salvation. And we can be a holy worshiper to God, as Romans 12:1 describes. And so, worship involves giving, sacrificing or offering. It involves even waiting on the Lord and waiting for his coming. Worshiping the Lord involves waiting joyfully for his coming, verses 10 through 13. Our worship also involves our witness to God's sovereignty over the world and his righteous judgment. Let's look at Psalm 96 and verse 10. It says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved." And aren't you glad for that? That some meteor from outer space, some asteroid or something, you know, 5 years from now when it slams into the earth, is not going to destroy planet Earth. "It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously." Is the sovereignty of the Lord something to proclaim to the world? I think it is. In fact, the world needs to hear about it even more right now in our day, as the world seems to be more and more out of control, and tensions among nations are building, and anxieties among people are building. The world needs to know that there is a Lord, Jesus Christ, who came first of all and died for us as the Lamb, but who's also coming back to rule and reign and judge as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's why as we studied in the book of Acts, we saw that Jesus Christ was proclaimed the Savior and Redeemer to mankind, but he was also proclaimed to be Lord of all by his resurrection and ascension. And as Lord of all, he will come back to judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, 2 Timothy 4:1 says. And Paul did preach this to the Gentiles, Acts 17:30 and 31. And remember when they heard of the resurrection, some scoffed and mocked, but a few believed. And this is something to remind the world about, or inform them about. And we know that the next event prophetically for the church is going to be the rapture, where we will be caught up at the end of this church age, and I think it's getting very close to the end. And then we will stand before Jesus Christ, and he will reward us for our good works at the judgment seat of Christ, while the world undergoes 7 years of tribulation, with the Antichrist and Satan getting his opportunity to have his man in place to rule the world. There'll be a time of the wrath of God poured out upon the planet. It'll be the worst time in human history on planet Earth. Then we will come back with the Lord Jesus Christ after 7 years of tribulation, down from heaven, Revelation 19, on white horses, where we will return to rule and reign with him in his kingdom, where Satan will be bound for those 1,000 years. It'll be a glorious time on planet Earth, that initial kingdom stage of 1,000 years. And Lord willing, this year as we study Daniel, we'll hear more about that in great detail. Very encouraging to consider. And then, of course, God has his plan where he will judge all the unsaved of all the ages at the great white throne judgment. And because they didn't trust in Christ, they will be cast into the lake of fire, whereas we will rule and reign and enjoy a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells perfect righteousness. But the Lord is sovereign and in control of all this. He has a plan. And he first of all wants us to proclaim his saving grace. But I believe we can also proclaim his plan to the world, to warn them of what is coming, to offer them hope that not all is bleak and gloom and doom. God has a good news plan. Secondly, we see the promise of the Lord's future coming should cause us to rejoice as believers, as we look forward to Christ's return when all creation will rejoice. Going on in this psalm, we read verses 11 and 12. It says, "Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord." We have the promise of his coming. We're encouraged here to rejoice in the fact that he is coming back. In fact, all creation will rejoice when that happens. Remember what it says in the New Testament in Romans 8, verses 18 through 22? Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, before the return of Christ, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And that could be translated to us either way. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." In other words, the resurrection that is coming. When that happens, it'll be the time of regeneration for planet Earth. Verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." In other words, when Adam fell into sin, the curse was placed upon creation. Now the rest of creation waits for the curse to be lifted when Adam's race is resurrected, this age of glory that's coming, the kingdom. Verse 21, "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Paul is saying that that day of the lamb and the lion and those animals lying down together, the child playing, you know, by the viper's den and not being hurt, Isaiah 11, that's not here yet, but it is coming. Literally, that will be true one day. And then the environment will break forth with great productivity. It will flourish. The earth will be renewed. It'll be like springtime, if you ever watched the Chronicles of Narnia, when the winter ends and the lion Aslan comes back, all picturing that coming day. This is the premillennial scheme of Bible prophecy. Now we have one final verse to read, and that is verse 13. Right after it says, before the Lord, it says, for he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Are you rejoicing over this promise of his coming, eagerly waiting for it? When he comes back, he's going to judge in truth and righteousness. And oh, how we need truth and righteousness right now. So what have we learned from Psalm 96, verses 1 through 13? Well, we've learned that though God is worthy of worship from every one of his creatures, true worship is only acceptable to God by one who's been spiritually born again by his grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Does that describe you? And by not only one who's been born again, but who's walking by faith, filled with the Holy Spirit, and thus capable of a new song from the heart. Does that describe you tonight? Is your occupation focused on Jesus Christ so that you have something and someone to rejoice in? Thus, true worship is nothing less than a heart response of yielded dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our greatness, for who he is and what he's done. We've also seen that God alone is worthy of our continual worship because he's unique, one of a kind. And he's described in this psalm in various ways: sovereign, holy, glorious, strong, creator, righteous, just, exalted, beautiful, honorable, majestic. And by the way, he's the promise-keeping God. What he says here, he will do. He's coming back to rule and reign in righteousness and truth. This is the one who's coming again to establish his kingdom on the earth. And by the way, let me just close with one other thought here. If even the inanimate creation is going to recognize him when he comes back and worship him, then how much more should we, who are his children and redeemed? Let's do that very thing now as we close in prayer. Our Father, we come before you as a body of believers tonight to not only study your word, to learn it, to apply it to our life. We pray that we would not resist the truth that's in your word here, even in Psalm 96, but apply it. We know that we can only fulfill it as we walk in faith and dependence upon you, empowered, enabled by the Spirit of God and by the living Lord Jesus Christ inside each and every one of us. May he truly be the one who gets the honor and the glory by the worship of the saints of Duluth Bible Church. This is our earnest prayer, and we pray it now in his name. Amen.